Continuing this morning with our thinking about the kahal of Jesus and the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 16:18, I will be building my kahal, which often is translated as church. We've looked at the reasons why that's not a good translation. We've looked at a little bit at what a kahal was back in Jesus' day, and we've had a bit of a romp through history and over the last couple of weeks, and explored the ways in which our understanding of the church, particularly the church in the West, does not reflect, is not the same as what Jesus had in mind for the kahal, and how things like institutions that have thrived on power and oppression, have used military force and violence, that have continually failed to grapple with the questions that people are really interested in their everyday lives, how the church as an institution has failed to live up to what Jesus instituted as his kahal. And that leaves us with the questions of how does the church, now in serious decline in the West, how does that church reflect, once again, the simple beauty, the simple values, the simple way of Jesus, the kahal that he said he'd be building? And one obvious question might be, why are we exploring all this? What's this got to do with us right now? Isn't that something for really big, kind of important people who are heading up, you know, major churches and denominations and all that kind of thing? Isn't that the kind of question they should be asking? Well, the reason we're asking the question is simply because we believe what Jesus said. And when Jesus said, I will be building my kahal, it's important for us as local Christians to be reflecting on that question for ourselves. We belong to a denomination where it's not controlled from the top, but in which it's a grassroots movement of people. And so if we don't reflect on that question, then nobody else is going to reflect on that question for us. So in the face of overwhelming evidence of church decline, we have to ask and face up to some quite tough questions. Not least is the question of what is the kahal that Jesus is building today? Where is it? What does it look like? How can we and others be part of it? And these are some of the questions that we're going to be thinking about this morning. But before we do that, it's really important that we put these thoughts into the context of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So if our starting point is always Jesus and not ourselves, then the chances are we're pointing in the right direction to discover something important about his kahal. We're going to do that with a couple of songs. The first song I've chosen this morning, well, both the songs I've chosen this morning are from the 1990s, not the 1890s. And with the first one, it's using a video that was recorded in 1995. And I just want to invite you, as we're worshipping, I just want to invite you to reflect on how much things have changed in the last 25 years. Just saying. So here are a couple of songs from the 1990s to help us to reflect on the beauty of Jesus. Jesus, as we reflect on your life, as we reflect on your love, as we reflect on who you are and who you were, and how you related to the people you gathered around you, as we think about the way you gave people attention and time. You taught them, you healed them, you gave them everything that you had, including your life on a cross. Jesus, as we reflect on you, so we recognize how far short of you the way we live our lives is. How far from kingdom values But Jesus, you don't judge us or condemn us. Instead, you forgive us. And you call us to look deeper, deeper into you and therefore deeper into ourselves, to find wholeness, healing, restoration, and to know that beyond all else, we are loved. We are loved with an everlasting love. And that nothing that we can do can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus, this morning we want to once again just say those words that are so simple and yet their depth are so profound. We want to say, first of all, that we thank you. But more than that, Jesus, we want to reflect that in you, with the Father and with the Spirit, we love you. We are grateful to you. And we know that we need more from you, more of you, more of you with us as we live our lives day by day. Jesus, you lived a beautiful life. And in response, we offer ourselves back to you right now. If anyone wants to add to this prayer, then please unmute yourself and feel free just to share something of what's going on in your heart, your spirit right now.
Lord, thank you for the snow this morning that just reminds us that you do wash us whiter than snow, Lord. Thank you that your love is deep and cleansing, Lord, and that because you came down to earth, Lord, we are innocent, Lord, because you have borne our sins. I thank you, Lord, that just the snow reminds us that this morning, Lord.
Thank you, Father, that you are the keeper of promises. Anything that you say and you promise will come to pass, that we can build our lives on your promises. That your promises are never broken. Timings, maybe not to what we expect or what we hope, but Lord, you will never let us down. Thank you, Father, that we can trust on you, that we can trust in all of your promises, that you are unchanging. Thank you, Father.
Loving Father, we praise you this morning that you have brought us to this point in our lives, Lord, that you have blessed us, and those of us that needed it, you've gotten us the jab, Lord. And we just thank you this morning, Lord, that you have had your hands upon us, Lord, not just now, but Lord, all of our lives, you've been directing and guiding and blessing and being with us. And we give you praise this morning, Lord, that you've worked in our lives. And you made us what we are today. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue so that you might get praise and glory from each of our lives. And, Lord, people coming in contact with us might just get a little glimpse of Jesus in these days. So, Lord, we bless you this morning and praise you for your love and your goodness. We thank you, Father, In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we've been offering our lives and offering our thoughts, centering them around Jesus and Jesus' way. And that actually is what our conversation is around this morning. Because in order to understand Jesus' kahal, we need to understand something of Jesus' teaching and how through the years, some of Jesus' teaching has been somewhat distorted, has been somewhat misunderstood, misinterpreted, not necessarily because people wanted to misunderstand or to misinterpret it, simply as they sought to understand it in the light of their own language and culture. So it's led them, unfortunately, in ways that are not helpful and don't reflect the original language that we see in the Greek and behind that, the Aramaic language of Jesus. We've looked over the last couple of weeks at how Jesus' teaching was distorted within the context of the Roman Empire, how it was distorted again with the coming of the Middle Ages, how it was distorted again with the creation of the Holy Roman Empire, how there were attempts at various kinds to reform that understanding that went so far, but perhaps not far enough, and how in the Victorian era, the church was recast in an extremely modernist culture and light. A culture that hasn't helped it to survive the significant questions that were then asked of it by a succession of world wars, economic depressions, pandemics, and the prevailing attitudes of society. Any of this sound in any way, shape, or form relevant to 2021? Just saying. So to grapple with this question of kahal, we need to understand a core New Testament concept. Jesus came and preached the good news. Before Jesus came preaching the good news, there was a forerunner, John, who came preaching the good news. And both Jesus and John's preaching, in effect, said the same thing. What did Jesus and John, what did they come preaching? What was the summary of the message that they brought when they began their preaching ministry? David.
Kingdom of heaven is near.
The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. If we look at the Greek of both of their preaching, John and Jesus, then what it actually says is the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Is in your midst. It's that near. It's already within you. It's already in your midst. It's already in the network of relationships that you have. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Interesting. All the debates down the years, particularly since the 1960s through the 1970s into the 1980s, there was a huge theological debate happening amongst academics about what did it mean for it to be near? And there were some who were saying, this is in the language of theological education, what we call eschatology. Some were saying that when Jesus died on the cross and was raised to new life, eschatology was realized. It happened in that moment. Others were saying, yeah, don't quite buy that. It hasn't quite happened yet, has it? Because Jesus hasn't returned. And there were others that were saying it's somewhere between those two. It's partially realized and partially to be realized. And theologians got into a really, really big debate about all that kind of interesting stuff. But of course, it's based on a misunderstanding. It's based on a mistranslation. It's based on the fact that in the Latin text, the nearest approximation we have to it in English is near, whereas the Greek, the original Greek, suggests it was already in our midst. The kingdom of heaven is here, already. It's not just a future event, something to look forward to when we die and go to heaven. And it's really interesting, is it? Because Jesus teaching at different times in different places, taken up by different authors of the Gospels. Some people, so for example, Luke talks very happily about the kingdom of God, whereas Matthew, looking at a Jewish audience, is a little more careful with his language and instead uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't need to get hung up about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They're probably pretty much the same thing most of the time. What does that word kingdom mean? It's a language, isn't it, that we hear often kind of talked about in Christian circles, about being disciples of the kingdom. I'm no longer interested in church, I'm interested in kingdom. And somehow this word kingdom represents something that is bigger than and is more exciting than and is more dynamic than what we see in terms of church. Anybody use that kind of language? I know I have at times. But we just need to pause once again and ask ourselves the question, what did Jesus mean by kingdom? Did Jesus actually say kingdom? And if he did, what did he mean by it? What is a Jewish understanding? What would have been the first century Jewish understanding of that word that Jesus uses? And in order to do that, we need to look back a little bit at our history, our Jewish history, our Israelite history. The Greek word that is translated in the New Testament for this word kingdom is basileia. Basileia. And the question becomes, what do we understand a kingdom to be? Any thoughts? What do you understand a kingdom to be? What is a kingdom? Yeah, Julie.
A place where the person leading it, what they say happens.
Okay, so a kingdom needs a ruler, a king, somebody who has authority and whose authority is respected and is obeyed by the people who are living in that kingdom, or at least there are authorities, so whether that's the military or the police or whoever might be enforcing it, there is somebody who's trying to enforce the rule of the king, the way the laws, if they're enacting laws, or at least what's being said by the king, somehow comes to pass. The king has some kind of vision, some kind of agenda, and they have the authority to insist that people follow that agenda. Am I unpacking that in a helpful way?
Yeah.
Anything you want to add to that?
I was probably thinking a bit more of a sort of god than a king stood there with police, but there you go.
So who's God's police? Question. Good question. Any other thoughts about kingdom? What is a kingdom? Yeah, Terry, what's a kingdom?
It's a geographical entity, but it's also a community. You are a citizen of or a member of a kingdom. So there's a sense of perhaps belonging and security that comes with that. And in place, in representatives, in people who are also part of your group, your separate kingdom.
Thank you. Yeah, so there's all sorts of things tied up, aren't there, in this idea of kingdom. So it can denote a place. So there is a physical boundary to the influence of a particular king or authority. So obviously we live in the United Kingdom and we have a United Kingdom government, and the rules and understanding of things that the United Kingdom government have has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on how they do things in France, for example. So there is a geographical boundary, but in the same way, in response to what Julie was saying, so you have a kingdom is something in which a king or an authority figure has some kind of influence and authority. But the people who are under that influence and authority also have a sense of identifying with that ruler, with that king. And this is one of the reasons why so often through history there is conflict and there are wars. And we've only got to look at the moment in the United Kingdom at the way we're not particularly united. One of the national newspapers this morning had a picture of a frayed Union Jack on its cover and was saying that we're not as united as we like to think we are. And that basically the Scots, the Northern Irish, want to pull away because they're so fed up with what's happening with the Westminster government. That's the short version. And so things aren't as united as they are. And so influence and authority is only as good as the response by the people who are under that influence or authority. We have a choice. We can say yes or we can say no. There is power exercised both ways. So a kingdom denotes a geographical area, and it also relates to the people who identify with the ruler of that area, those people. And so we identify ourselves as British because we belong to an area that is governed by the Britons and the monarch of the Britons. Anything else that comes as part of kingdom? Any other thoughts?
Britons are French.
As with all things, it depends how far back you go. So some of us have French heritage, some of us have Viking heritage. But of course, the Normans and the Vikings are related. We all can trace our heritage eventually back to the Celts, who themselves came from the Black Sea area. So actually, we're all Hungarian. Hey, who knew? It depends how far back you want to go. Eventually, we can all trace our, apparently, we can all trace our ancestry back to Africa. Who knew? Anything else about kingdom that we want to note at this point? Yeah, Mark.
I think it's quite interesting that he didn't say empire. In a way, because I mean, I'm reflecting on it now, because obviously there was obviously the Roman Empire, which is not really regarded as a kingdom in that sense, I don't think really. So, I think there's this kind of, as people have said, I think just previously, a kind of like a oneness of the monarch, and then there's a oneness of the people, if you like, as well. So I think the oneness of it all is significant, and as opposed to an empire, which is like a conglomeration of different onenesses. So I think that oneness really strikes me mostly of it as a phrase.
Yeah, great. Thank you. And of course, the word Jesus used in that we translate from the Greek, basileus, does not get translated in the early church history as in any way connected to the imperium, as you've just said, Mark. So it gets translated instead as the Latin word either regni or regnum, which relates to the rule of the king. It's a place where the king rules. It's under one rulership. And for those of us that are Lord of the Rings fans, we're now immediately going to the One Ring that rules them all. And well, that's where my head's good anyway. And so we're looking here at the Latin word regni or regnum, which gets translated later on through French and into English as kingdom. But the question becomes is, does that Latin word, regni or regnum, that gets translated into English, is that the same as basileus, the Greek understanding that lies behind that? And the problem we have here, of course, is that most of church history is seen through the lens of the Latin translations of the New Testament in around about the 4th and 5th centuries AD. So we have here an important work called the Vulgate, or the Vulgate, if you want to call it that, which was the first Latin translation of the Bible from Greek into Latin. That's become the text with the Roman Catholic kind of empire, if you like. That's become the text that most of the translators later on would use to take their understanding of what these words were, not the original Greek text. And the Greek got pushed to the sidelines. And it's really only been in the latter part of the 19th and early part of the 20th century that we've begun to look at the Greek language and ask ourselves the question, did the Romans get it right? What have the Romans ever done? No, that's a different question. And we're beginning more and more to discover that where the Greek language is very nuanced, lots of different words that give you slightly different nuances to the same concept, Latin is like a blunt fist. There's no nuance. And lots of different things get brought into one word, and we then don't know what the original idea was. It could be this, it could be that, it could be the other. One word covers a multitude of understandings. And this word regni, and this, or regnum, depending on how it's used, is one of those words. And so the English and European understanding of what God is doing, what Jesus is doing, Jesus' way, has become wrapped up in this understanding of regni, regnum, translated as kingdom, whereas the Greek and the Jewish understanding behind that was of Basileus. So what's the difference? How might a Jew in the first century AD, i.e. in Jesus' day, what would they understand by this word Basileus? When Matthew or Luke are writing this as a Greek interpretation of what Jesus said, what's in their mind? What are they trying to tell us? So question, how did Jews understand this idea of kingdom? Any thoughts, any ideas? How did a Jew understand this idea of Basileus? Yeah, Terry.
I'm thinking it's got something to do with the fact that the kings in Israel were anointed by God originally, and they were chosen from the people, like, for example, David being the youngest son of a minor house. So it wasn't an inherited position, it was an anointing, so therefore there was a direct connection with God's involvement in this election.
Yep. So Saul, the first king, was chosen by God. David, his successor, was chosen by God. Out of all of David's children, God chose Solomon to be David's successor. Yeah, we're seeing a pattern here, aren't we? There's something here about being chosen by God rather than being chosen by people or by any particular rules of inheritance or descendancy. Yeah, good, thank you. Any other thoughts about how a Jew in the first century might have understood this sense of Basileus? So, oh yeah, Mark, sorry, yep.
I think the short answer is I don't know. But I do know that Herod was king, although he was a client king under Roman authority. And I do know that they had escaped from the Greek sphere with the Maccabees and that sort of thing. They had got some brief independence before Pompey and that lot took them over. So they had been, I think they had been trying to gain or regain independence. And we see that a bit in and they tried to make Jesus kind of king at the end of his life, sort of thing, whatever that means. But so there was obviously an issue going on about who is in charge of Israel and how it rules itself and how it relates to the world and that sort of thing. And where does God fit into all that thing, I think.
Yeah, yeah, fantastic. Thank you. So we will come back to that in a moment. But it's worth just noting that just as the word Messiah, the anointed one, was misunderstood by the people in Jesus' day, they had lots of different ways of understanding or hoping that of how the Messiah was going to work. So the word king is also loaded with lots of different hopes, dreams, and interpretations. And so just as we ask the question, what kind of Messiah was Jesus going to be? So we can ask the question, what kind of king did Jesus understand himself to be? And we'll look at that in just a moment. Any other thoughts before we do a little bit of Jewish history. So we are obviously deeply in the realm of the Old Testament here. So the question becomes, when did the Jews first become a people recognized by God?
With Abraham?
Abraham, thank you. Or to be more precise, Abraham. So before God changes Abraham's name to Abraham, he was known as Abram, and we are back in the days of Abram receiving a call from God to leave his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees and to, by faith, travel to the place that God was calling him to, a journey of about 5 to maybe 6,000 miles. Quite a feat for a nomadic herder. So we're back in the days when Abram, the Shemite, and his family were traveling under the rule of God, under the direction of God, under the vision of God, under the call of God. Back in those days, Abraham had no religion. He only had his relationship with God. God called, Abraham answered, and God credited it to him as righteousness. There was no doctrine. There was just belief. I believe God is calling us on this journey. There was no way of expressing that, of understanding it. There was no deep theological thinking. It was just really simple. God has said, we're going to do. There was no land at that point. He was a migrant traveler. All there was a promise. All there was a promise. And there was no political or military power. Abraham and his family were traveling alone. Obviously, it's a wider family. There's quite a few of them. But they had no military power. They had no political power. They were migrants coming into a strange land. All they had was dependence on God. They had to trust that Abraham had heard God correctly. They had to trust that what God was saying they could depend upon and that he would provide for them. There was nothing else. There was nothing else. And this is at the heart of what it means for a Jewish understanding of the word we translate as kingdom. The word we translate as kingdom. It starts with God, and it's an utter dependence, a total dependence on God. And our response is obedience to what God is calling us to. When a few years later, when the tribe became a nation, they became a nation as a conglomerate of tribes. And so now we're into the time of which of the patriarchs?
Moses.
A little bit before that. Had 12 sons.
Jacob,
thank you. So they go from being a family, one tribe, to becoming a nation where there is a conglomeration of tribes that come together with one identity. And at this time, to represent the fact they're changing from one tribe, one family, to become a nation, God changes Jacob's name. And he changes Jacob's name to
Israel.
Israel, thank you very much. And so they become known as the Israelites. They've gone from being the descendants of Abraham, they're now the Israelites. And in those early days of being a nation, they had no religion, only relationship. They had no doctrine, only faith. They had no land, only the same promise that had been given to Abraham. They had no power, only their dependence on God. Anyone spotting a theme yet? When God took the Israelites into Egypt, because there was a famine and they settled in Egypt, things went a little bit wrong because the Israelites started to be swayed by the Egyptians. They began to marry the Egyptians. They began to work hard. They began to get resources and money and all those kind of things. And they took their eyes off God. And over the next, roughly speaking, 400 years, the Israelites became a subclass of the Egyptian economy, and they had become enslaved. And when God decided that it was time to liberate the Israelites from Egypt, they had no religion. They only had faith. Sorry, they only had relationship. They had no formal doctrine. They only had what they believed. They had no land, only a promise. All they had was God. And God acted to liberate them and set them free. God acted to take them under Moses' leadership into the desert and to reforge them as a nation under God. And in the process of doing that, he gave to Moses the Ten Commandments as a way of keeping the people together, of helping them to establish what it was that made them a nation under God. Some rules to help guide them. But the emphasis is on the words, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And Moses helped to lead this dependent people, dependent on God for food and water, dependent on God for their freedom and for their future, dependent on God to help them to survive in this desert, hostile desert landscape where they lived for the best part of 40 years. And they were dependent on God to lead them from the desert into a new land, the land that God had promised them. And then they arrived in the land, and pretty quickly after that, God began to send them prophets to say, guys, hello, now I've given you a land of your own, you're ignoring me. Now that I've given you a land of your own, you're focusing on yourselves and building your own homes and looking after the things that are important to you. You're turning your back on me, and you're not coming to me to be dependent on me. You're trying to do it your own way, and you're getting it wrong. And that's the central message of the prophets. And so disaster after disaster after disaster befell the Israelites because they kept turning their back on God and trying to do it in their own strength. And so the people decided that they needed somebody who could act as an intermediary for them and God. They decided they needed a king. Someone that could take God's rules and explain it to the people and enforce it amongst the people. Because, after all, that's what our neighbours do. Seems to work for them. They've got loads of money and they've got loads of power. And surely God wants us to have loads of money and loads of power. And God said, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, it's my job to decide what you need, not yours. Don't trust the people, because they'll let you down. It ain't going to end well. End of paraphrase. And the people said, paraphrasing again, what do you know, God? We know what's best for us. We want a king. We want a king. We want a king. And so God went, on your heads be it. So God let them have some kings. The kings lasted for about 200 years. It didn't end well. It ended up with, first of all, the Northern Kingdom, because they'd split in two by then, being dragged off to slavery. You would have thought that would be enough of a warning for the people that were left to kind of go, okay, God, we're dependent on you. But no, 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 they didn't do that either. And a little while later, they were dragged off to slavery in Babylon. There's a bit of a theme here, isn't there? So God stripped the people of their kings and of their land and took them into exile, where, funnily enough, they seem to remember something really important. We're supposed to be dependent on God. We're not supposed to be doing this ourselves. They remembered in exile that God loved them. They remembered in exile that God had tried to warn them, and they suddenly remembered what the prophets had been saying. They remembered ultimately that they are completely dependent on God for their existence, their very lives, let alone being a nation. Who knew, eh? Who knew? Anybody think they should have seen that coming? But are we good at looking and understanding, or are we only good at looking in hindsight? That's me. By the time that Jesus was around, a few hotheads, so Mark, you mentioned earlier the Maccabees, so they, amongst others, had tried to stir the people up into a new revolt to create the new state of Israel, now known as Judea, the home of the Jews. But their revolting behavior had had little impact other than to see lots of people killed. And when Jesus came, preaching like John, the good news, what was the first word he used?
Repent.
The word repent means change your mind, change your attitude, change your heart, change your mind, change your thinking. The kingdom. The dependency on God. The rule of God is amongst you. It's already here, folks. It's already here, and it's always been with you. Ever since the days of Abraham, it's never gone away. But you keep missing it. You keep missing it. And Jesus, like John, came preaching the good news about changing people's hearts and minds because the rule of God was in their midst. You already have it. It's like this, Jesus would say. It's like a treasure that's buried in your garden, a pearl of great price that you already have. You don't need to go looking for it somewhere else. You already have it. And the people kind of scratched their heads a bit and went, yeah, well, Jesus, just tell us plainly where it is. And Jesus going, I can't tell you any more plainly. You have it. You have it already. And people said, yeah, but Jesus, what does it look like? Well, Jesus said, it looks a bit like this. Yeah, Jesus, this isn't making an awful lot of sense. And so Jesus said, I'm not building a kingdom. I'm not building a church. I'm building a kahal. I'm building a gathering to which people are invited in order to participate under the rule of God. A people who know they are dependent on God every day. are people who know that God is in charge of every second, of every mouthful, of every eventuality. And we know from the New Testament how the people responded to that. Ha! We don't want that! Crucify him! He's not a prophet! Kill him! We don't want to hear that message. We want what we want. Not what you're telling us, Jesus. Nail him to the tree. Get rid of him. What does he know? Kind of a common theme, isn't there, really? Over the best part of 2,000 years of history. We don't seem to get what God is trying to say. So, if this isn't about land, and if this is not about a person to rule over us, what then did the idea of living under the rule of God mean to the Jews in Jesus' day? And how could Jesus and John preach this as good news? Why is this message such good news? Any thoughts?
I think because the general public already, well, they discovered they already had what he was talking about. And it wasn't something that was concealed in holy places as such, or with holy people, or the establishment. But it was actually out and about everywhere already.
Brilliant. Yep. Any other thoughts? Why this is good news?
It's fulfillment of scripture.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But not in the way people were necessarily expecting. But it does fulfill scripture. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, Terry.
I think because it offered open access to everybody. There were no exclusions. You didn't have to pass a test or be a male or a female or be of age. It was completely open access.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You didn't even have to be a Jew. This was also available for the Gentiles, as the early church discovered. Anything else? Why was this good news? Question. Sorry, were you going to say something, Terry?
I was just going to say that involved in it perhaps was restoration of relationship.
Yeah. Yeah. Recognizing the work of God in one another. And so therefore, for example, the leper who's being shunned on the outskirts of a community is as likely to be somebody bringing you kahal as the leader of the synagogue, for example. Yeah, Jonathan.
I'm interested in this word repent because in our sort of day, we talk about sin, or we have done quite a lot in previous years. And we've kind of got this, certainly the Catholic thinking of you need to come to confession, and it's almost as if when you do that, you regurgitate all your sinful acts. And I would find that actually wouldn't take them away. It would only remind you of how terrible you are and the things you've done wrong. So I think I'm interested in what repent really, that turning away sort of thing means. And so, some of the conversations I have and have had for many years with people in different contexts other than the one I'm at the moment, when I was at the children's home as well, would be the simplicity of that relationship and what Jesus is offering. It's not a, when you've when we've bashed you over the head and helped you understand how bad you were, and now turn around and come back the other way, that's not what is going to help anybody.
So let's recognize that the Latin word from which we get the English word repent is a blunt instrument. It's gets used from the around about the 12th, 13th century. The idea of confession in the way you've just been describing it in a formalized way is something that's invented in the 12th, 13th centuries. It's the height of the Holy Roman Empire era, and the church has power, and it decides that it needs to exercise its moral power through the office of confession. The Greek word that underlies that, metanoia, is much more nuanced and can be applied in a moral sense, but in the context of Jesus' day was not applied in the moral sense that it became almost exclusively. And within Protestantism, that word metanoia was rediscovered at the end of the 19th century and was used almost exclusively to mean a moral, therefore a sinful response, when that is not the way it would have been understood in Jesus' day. It would have included the moral, but it was much broader than the moral. It's about, it simply means to change your thinking. And as you change your thinking, so you change your behavior, change your mind, change your attitude. And as you change your mind, as you change your attitude, so you see things differently. So don't look at it from a human point of view, change your mind. Look at it from God's point of view, is the heart of what it means to be repentant. And that's just not, it's not just a moral thing. It's much, much broader than that. It's the whole of life.
I've seen that over and over and over again recently, where people have changed their way of looking and seeing what the particular state they're in is. And they're always taken to an kind of point rather than a ooh.
Mm. And that's why what we're talking about is good news. Because it brings life and it brings freedom and it brings that aha moment and it brings people into a fresh experience and a fresh encounter with God. Yeah, David.
It's interesting that psychologists and so forth talk about reframing as a way of changing your understanding of things so that the facts don't change. Your where you are in the world doesn't change, but how you look at it changes. And repentance should include that it's not who you are that changes, it's how you understand that.
Brilliant. Absolutely right. Yeah. So, you know, it took psychologists the best part of, 2,000 years to begin to work some of this stuff out, and the Greeks understood this and the Jews understood this 2,000 years ago.
Yep. It's all there.
It's all there. There is nothing new under the sun.
Indeed, no.
I thought somebody said that once a long time ago.
Yeah.
So we're not really talking about anything that hasn't been known. What we're doing is rediscovering it. Yeah, Jonathan.
Terry.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, Terry.
Going slightly back to the confessional part, because obviously as good Catholic children, we were sent on a Saturday morning trundled down to the confession, age order, in we went, racking our brains to think of what we'd done deliberately wrong. And it's a mirror that is turned back on yourself. You never get past the you've done something wrong. Yeah. You have failed. Yeah. You're a bad person. You are... at fault, it's your own doing, and there's a huge measure of guilt that's threaded through that approach to things. And it's only since coming away from the Catholic Church and being away from church altogether that, as David says, things get reframed. And it's not so much you've physically done something wrong so much as in your mind you haven't been in line. You haven't looked at this as how God would want you to act. That never came across in that sort of hammer approach.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
So it's quite sad, really, that the onus is on, in the Catholic Church, whether it's changed or not in the last 30, 40 years, I'm not entirely sure, but that the onus is on you to do the changing from inside of yourself rather than receiving from God that allows the change to happen, because you're no longer pulled towards something which is negative, because that life inside feeds your actions and your thoughts and your outward expression of things.
So just to give us a little bit of an insight into kind of Catholic theology here, what we're recognizing is that for Roman Catholic, within Roman Catholic theology and teaching, the impetus to change is, it requires grace. So Catholics and Protestants would agree that there is a requirement for grace. However, for Catholics, grace comes through the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas for Protestants, grace comes as a gift of the Spirit. And we don't need the sacraments in the same way. And so most Catholics that I meet, and they'll talk to me about sacraments, and I say, well, I don't have a sacramental theology. And they look at me with absolute horror, and they go, how can you even be a Christian? And I'm going, perfectly well, thank you very much. Because instead of needing something mediated by a priest, because all of the sacraments are mediated by a priest, instead, I have free access to my Father in heaven. I have free access to the Holy Spirit, which gives me free access to Jesus. I don't need a priest to mediate that for me. And so what I'm rejecting is the power structure that is inherent within sacramentalism, that was the hold and the control of the Roman Catholic Church for so many centuries, which, as we've already discussed over the last couple of weeks, is the complete antithesis of what Jesus is doing in establishing his kahal, as I'm suggesting it to us over these few weeks. So,
hallelujah.
Thank you, Eric. We've not had a good hallelujah for a little while. So what we've been looking at this morning is how this Greek word, basileia, developed in a very similar way to the Aramaic Jewish word mamlaka, which is the Hebrew word for kingdom, has been translated into English as kingdom, and that's been used in our understanding to replicate, to a large extent, the Latin regnum or regni. What we've been exploring this morning is how that idea that Jesus planted into his teaching is about living under the rule of God, living under, responding to, being obedient to, being dependent upon the rule of God, the presence of God, the act of God on an hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year basis. That's not, as we've looked over the last couple of weeks, that is not how the church from about the middle of the 4th century AD has understood that. That's not how the church has lived it out. That's not how much of the church in the West today understands its identity or its purpose. What we've looked at over the last couple of weeks is how the church in the West has become a gross miscaricature of what Jesus' kahal was and is truly about. So that begs the question, can we glimpse what Jesus' kahal is about today? And we're going to do that this morning through the context, through the lens of communion. So if you've got some bread and wine to hand, you might want to have them very to hand and make sure that you have them available. And as we come to this time of communion, we're going to go right the way back to the beginning. Right the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1. Well, Genesis 2, actually. In the beginning, God made people and had a relationship with them. He walked with them. He talked with them. He spent time with them. And they looked forward to spending time with God. God has always longed for people to freely choose to search out and to fall in love with their Creator. Not because they have to, but because they want to. Not because there is social or military pressure to conform to a particular way of or culture or religion, but because their heart is captivated and their soul yearns for that deepest kind of connection. God is not an intellectual proposition, nor a moral policeman, nor yet an arbitrary lottery for blessings and punishments. God is love and loves to love those who choose to love in response. And God demonstrated this in that whilst we were still in the wrong, Jesus died for us. Now, I appreciate that it may not have always been apparent over the last 3 weeks. But the last 3 weeks have all been pointing to the cross. And through the cross to resurrection. And beyond resurrection to heaven. But not heaven in the way we think about it as some future event, pie in the sky that I'll get to when I die, but as a lived reality in the here and the now. God is with us. You see, the cross is all about God giving up power and embracing humility, about giving up titles and lands and followers and going alone to do the work that no one else could do. And I believe that the church in history has lost sight of the cross. It's become the antithesis of the cross by embracing power and privilege and possessions. I believe the Kahal of Jesus is built in brokenness, in lives that have been pulled apart, and yet in grace are lovingly remade. The Kahal of Jesus is built in the cry of desperation that is heard and answered. The Kahal of Jesus is found in surrender and defeat, only to then discover there is another way. There has always been another way. But it's the narrow way, the overgrown way, the way that nobody's really pointing to, that few seem to notice and even fewer venture out on. The Kahal of Jesus is built whenever we surrender self and become dependent upon God. The Kahal of Jesus looks a lot like Gethsemane. Companionship and betrayal. Love and bitterness. Joy and tears. And Gethsemane is approached and experienced through the lens of communion. being with God, being with Jesus, and being with those who choose to gather and share this moment. And so this morning, I invite you, if you wish, to join in a moment of kahal. As a sign of kahal, Jesus took bread. Having given thanks to God, he broke it. And he said, take it and eat it. This, my body, is broken for you. Let's take and eat in recognition of Jesus. And in this moment, I'm just going to invite you to look at the piece of bread or whatever you've got in front of you. And I want you to notice its brokenness. However it started, it's no longer whole. And I invite you in this moment to reflect on your own brokenness. And our brokenness individually and collectively is not the end. Because at the end of the meal, Jesus took a cup of wine, saying, this cup is the cup of new beginnings, new promises. What promises are you holding on to? What promises are you waiting to be fulfilled in your life today? What promises are you holding on to, almost desperate to see come to pass? Jesus went on. This cup represents the release, the forgiveness of past mistakes. What mistakes of the past do you need release from? This cup is a sign of that release. We drink it together in freedom and for freedom. Jesus, we long to be free. Free to be the people you've made us to be. In the world that you've made us to live in. At the time that you've made us to live in. Jesus, we want to be free to listen and hear your voice, speaking moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. Directing, guiding, supporting us as we live. Jesus, we want to be free from the things that bind us in our culture, our religion, our families and our communities. Jesus, help us to see how we are putting false things in the way of your freedom, and help us to find the narrow way. Help us to step off the main path and instead embrace adventure. Jesus, thank you that as we recognize, so you change our thinking. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus, may you be glorified in this moment of Kahal, coming together, jointly deliberating, and in the midst, finding a way of expressing our thanks to you. Jesus, thank you that we get a glimpse of your Kahal in our time shared this morning. But Jesus, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and help us to see beyond this gathering to how we might institute Kahal in so many other places and in so many other ways. Jesus, thank you that in your death and in your resurrection, we experience Kahal. And so, I wonder this morning what we've seen afresh, or maybe understood for the first time, about the nature of Jesus' Kahal. The next challenge is taking what we're learning and asking ourselves the question, what does that look like in the 21st century? What does that look like in 2021? How does that shape what we will intend to do as we look forward from this point? Those are the questions that we're going to begin to look at next week. You might want to spend some time this week reflecting, thinking, praying, asking God what he's calling us to, as part of our conversation next week. As we come to finish this morning, I have one final song, and it kind of sums up in so many ways what we have been exploring this morning. So if you have the time and want to hang around, let's use this song to bring our thoughts together in one final way. In Christ alone. Was that another hallelujah, Eric?
Yeah, amen. Hallelujah.